Well, if you had a message to get out to the world, how would you choose to get it out? What would be your preferred media for broadcast? What would you choose to get your message out through? I mean, these days, there's no shortage of media out there, right? You can get information from a lot of places. You've got the internet, social media, all the things that are there. You've got broadcast television and radio. You've got billboards and magazines and newspapers. There's no shortage of ways to get the news out. So how would you choose to get your internet? I mean, get your news out. As I think, you know, if you try to use the internet, the problem, of course, is that there's so much information. It's certainly accessible. You can get to it. You can put your information out there. But there's so much information out there that how are you going to know that somebody's going to read yours or that they're going to trust yours? How do they know they can trust you? That's a difficult way to get a message out. In fact, so often the things that are so popular on the internet that really do hit the mass audience are those that are least helpful. And it's the things that you can sometimes trust the least are the things that seem to travel the most. And so the internet's not always reliable. I think about TV. TV for the last several decades has been the primary way to convey information to the masses. But these days, there's so much TV available that it would be pretty hard to saturate your message across all of that media, across all of TV. And it's the same thing. TV is expensive, right? That's a difficult way to get your message out. There's a lot of ways to try to get your message out. Newspapers and magazines, everything has the same problems. It's either a limited scope or it's limited information. Sometimes it's hard to get information in there, or sometimes it's just expensive. And so these are not new problems of how to get the message out. They've been there's always been a problem of how do you convey a message to a large number of people in a trustworthy way. I was at the beach this last week with my family and looked up at one point, and there's a plane flying across the front of the front of the coastline there, and it's got a little message trailing behind it telling us about a little carnival that was going to go on down the way later in the afternoon. And then as I'm there, you know, about an hour later, another plane comes by talking about a restaurant that's having a special event, you know, down the beach. And I thought, that's a pretty good way to get your message out to people on the beach. Because if you're sitting on the beach, you're looking out the ocean, most people look up when they hear a plane going over. They're going to read the message and think about whether that's something they want to do or not. So I just think, you know, it sort of makes me think of, you know, they used to say if you really love somebody, you wanted to write their name across the sky. You know, you wanted everybody to see it. And writing it across the sky seems like a pretty good way to get your message out, if you can do it. But most of us can't write things across the sky, and certainly not across the whole world. But that's what the psalmist David tells us that God has done for us. He has written his message across the sky for the whole world across time to see. And so today we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, and it's the psalm of King David, and he tells us that God has been in the business of mass communication since the creation of the world. And we find that God has communicated us in two unique ways with vital messages from the creator of the universe to you and to me. And when God speaks, we should listen. So let's look at Psalm 19 now, and let's read it together. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. And God, we pray with David that the meditations of our heart and the words from our mouth would be acceptable in your sight. And God, as we study your scriptures today, we ask that you would work your spirit within us to give us insight and understanding. And God, that we would not just be informed by your word, but that we would be transformed by it. That today, as we study what you've given to us, that you would make us more like you. You would reveal yourself to us, and that we'd understand more of your glory and of your love and of your holiness and of your redemption. Praise these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Psalm 19 was written by King David. It's a very well-known and well-liked psalm. In fact, C.S. Lewis has famously wrote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And so we see that this psalm comes highly recommended to you today. And it's found in really three sections. The first section is how God has revealed himself through nature. It's what we can know of God from nature. The second section, it talks about how God has shown himself to us through his word and what his word has done for us. And then finally, you have a reflection from David. That's the third section. As he reflects on what he has learned, and as he responds to it, we have that in the third section. And so we're going to start with verses 1 through 6, where we see that nature itself broadcasts the glory and the power of God to every corner of the globe. Verses 1 and 2 say, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The psalmist begins with the most universally accessible display of God's glory, which are the heavens themselves. And they don't just tell of the existence of God. He doesn't say the heavens are telling of the existence of God. He's saying the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And what he's saying here is that creation itself testifies not just that a God exists, but that he is a powerful, glorious, creative, sovereign Lord. He tells us about God himself. Who among us hasn't spent hours of their life staring up at the stars at night? And looking at the night sky, looking at the constellations, and just marveling at the wonder of creation. God's glory is revealed, and it reveals the extent of his creative power, who can create all this. It extends the scope of his reach, that he can reach to the farthest corners of the universe, all across the expanse of the night sky. It shows his wisdom in the incredible design of the universe, and it shows his control over all things. You might think, oh, this is a psalmist, King David. This is a long time ago. He didn't really understand the sky like we do. And sometimes we tend to take a view of science, like as science explains things, then there's less room for God. If science has explained it, then we don't really need God there. But don't we really find the opposite to be true here? Don't we find that not to be true here? In fact, the more we have seen of the universe, the more we have seen of the skies, the more we are amazed at God's creation and at his glory and his sovereignty and his design. I mean, we look at patches of sky that we thought were empty, and as they turn the telescopes to them, we see more stars, more constellations, more and more out there. And as we see the design of the universe, and the science tells us about the design of the universe, it doesn't say we've explained it all. It says this is incredible that all of this works so well that we can be here now to see it. No, science itself testifies to the glory and the wonder and the design of the Creator God. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse the work of his hands." It says they're telling and they're declaring. It's not a one-time thing. This didn't just happen when he created it. Every day, once again, reminds us that God is in control, that God is sovereign. It says day to day and night to night. It's an ongoing cycle of revelation. God has been broadcasting this message of his glory from the moment of creation over and over again, even to today, with today's sunrise, with the stars tonight, you'll see once again, God is glorious, he is powerful, he is creative, he is in control. In fact, this is independent of any worldly distractions or concerns. Across the world, a soldier in a war-torn country can look up and see the stars and know that God is sovereign over all, that God is still in control, that God is bigger than the situation he's in. The mother who struggles every day to get through the day, working through with her kids and to make everything happen, can wake up the next morning and know that God is still in control. There's a saying, isn't there? The saying goes, the sun will still come up tomorrow. It's not just a sign that there's another day coming, but it's a sign that God is still in control. God is sovereign, and we can trust the designer and the creator of the universe to make sure that things stay on track, that things are still going to move forward. Verse 3 to 4 says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's really a poetic device. It says, the heavens declare the glories of the Lord, but there's no speech. There's no words. This isn't like a Lion King moment where Mufasa comes down and speaks to his son Simba through the skies. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not an audible voice that's coming. It's saying all of creation testifies to it by its sheer existence, by its sheer design. It testifies to the glory of God. And what the benefit of that is that there's no voice. There's no language barriers. And because it's in the skies from the moment of creation even to today, it extends to every corner of the globe. There's no geographical barrier to this testimony of God's glory. There's no language barrier. All can see and know of the power and glory of God. Picking up in verse 4, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun, even in those days, was recognized as a source of power and of strength, but now we know even more how reliant we are on the sun, don't we? It's our source of energy, of heat. It's our source of food. Photosynthesis creates the plants, and things eat the plants, and we eat the things, right? And so it's our source of food. It's our source of heat, our source of energy, even of tides. I mean, basically, the sun is our source of energy and life. And yet, what we see here is that the sun itself was created by the Creator. It is constrained by God. It is set on its path from morning to evening. The sun itself answers to the Creator God, who is truly the source of energy and life. And just as the sun's heat touches every corner, and so does God's presence touch every corner of the globe. That is the extent of our God's reach. There is no corner of this earth that can escape the attention and the care of a sovereign God. Many of you have already noted the parallels between Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. In fact, I think Psalm 19 was very present in Paul's mind as he wrote in Romans chapter 1. And we studied Romans chapter 1 a few weeks ago as Jim has been going through Romans, but I want to return there now just as a cross-reference. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 through 23, but keep your finger in Psalm 19. We're definitely coming back to it. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been very clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Paul says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Psalms 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Paul says, creation has made it evident of God's glory. And let me point out something here. The Bible is not interested in proving the existence of God. doesn't spend much time worrying about the existence of God. In fact, if you remember, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, in the beginning, let me tell you about how God came out. It just says, God created. God was there. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. Even in Romans 1, the Bible's not interested in proving the existence of God. The Bible says God's existence is evident. His glory is evident. His creative power is evident. His sovereignty is evident. And men are responsible for that. What does Paul say? That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them since the creation of the world. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. It says men suppress the truth, but the glories of God are evident in creation. Every morning and every evening, his sovereignty, his power, and his glory are made evident to us. The Bible doesn't ask the question, does God exist? The Bible asks the question, will you submit your life to the God that made the heavens and the earth, this God of power and glory? That's the question of the Bible. Through nature, God has spoken to us. He's broadcast the message of his power and glory. And when God speaks, we should listen carefully. Have you recognized the hand of God in creation? Have you recognized his power and sovereignty as shown in creation? Have you wondered what a God this powerful could possibly desire of you? Well, in Psalm 19, we go on to look at more how God has told us of himself and how he's told us what he desires of us. And so we're going to continue reading in Psalm 19, picking up in verse 7. And we're going to see that God teaches us about himself through his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, if you notice the pattern going through there, this is actually a great example of Hebrew poetry. It's something they call parallelism. And what you'll see here is as you go verse by verse, it repeats the same pattern over and over again. It talks about the word of God, the law of God, the testimony of God, the precepts of God. And then it describes them. And so it gives the noun first, and it gives a description. It's clean, it's perfect, it's sure, it's pure. And then it gives an explanation of the benefits of that thing. And so it says it restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. And you could almost make a grid in your notes, and you could write each little part in there as you go through these verses. And so this is a classic example of Hebrew poetry. And so you have each of those parts. And what happens is it's not really meant to be broken down each little piece and overanalyzed individually because it has a building effect. And so all of this talks about the word of God, the law, the precepts, the commandments, the testimonies. It wants you to kind of build on that idea that says the law of the Lord it's broad. There's a lot involved in there, but it all has these characteristics. It is sure. It is perfect. It is holy. He wants you to see these characteristics of the word, and then he wants you to see the benefits. And so as we look through, we see his law, which means really the God's word, his instructions to us. His testimony reveals how he has revealed himself to us. What has God told us about himself through his word? His precepts and his commandments are more instructions, are more a direction to us. Fear of the Lord, which means really, it means our respect and how we respond to his word. The fear of the Lord means we recognize that God has given us this word and we are following it. The judgments of the Lord, what he has said are right and wrong, are right and wrong. You can trust those. So from instructions, commands, and corrections, God has revealed himself to Israel. And David is pointing really in this to every part of God's word. He says every part of God's word is, and he gives these descriptions, it is perfect, which means it's sufficient for every need in life. God's word is sufficient for you to lean on through every part of life. It is sure, which means it's trustworthy. It is right, it is pure, it is clean, which means it's holy, it's righteous. It leads you to good moral things and not bad and not evil things. And it is desirable. He describes it as sweeter than honey, more desirable than fine gold. And so we see here that God's word is perfect and is righteous and holy. It is reliable and trustworthy and sufficient to guide you through life. But then he goes on, and in each part he gives a description of what God's word does for you. And what I want you to understand here is that he does not mean for you to admire God's word from a distance. He does not mean for you to look at God's word and says, God's word is beautiful, it's perfect, it's holy, and I'm going to keep it over there. No, God's word is meant to be lived. This is his truth for our life. God's word is perfect. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It brings us joy. It gives us wisdom. It is pure. It enlightens the eyes. It shows us our path. What is it? The other psalm, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It enlightens our eyes. It shows us the way to go. It endures forever. The Bible says that God's word will never end. It's never void. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They lead us into righteousness, and they are valuable. By them we are warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. To summarize, David says that all of God's word is perfect. All of God's word is able to guide us through life and to grow us and to bring us joy. But it is meant for us to live it out. And that's what we see over and over again. God's word is valuable for us because he has an intention for us that we're going to take it and we're going to apply it to our lives. Over and over again, scripture points to the fact that God's word, it does not exist in a void, but it works with the Spirit to change us and to make us more like him. As we take God's word, as we study it, as we apply it to our lives, God's Spirit comes and changes us. He changes our heart. We see that over and over again. I'll give you an example. If I were to decide I wanted to teach my daughter how to work her finances, how to manage money wisely, that would be a valuable goal, right? And I could say, okay, I'm going to teach her how to balance a checkbook in the hopes maybe one day she might actually have a checkbook. I don't know. Checkbooks aren't common. But I'm going to teach her how to maybe use Quicken. I'm going to teach her how to save and how to put money aside for a tithe and how to know how much money she has and how much she can spend. And I'm going to teach her to balance her budget and to have a plan going forward so she knows where to spend her money. And so I spend a month, and over the course of the month, I spend time teaching her, and I give her examples, and I equip her with tools. I give her registers or Quicken, and I practice with her, and I correct mistakes. And we get to the end of that month, and she then turns to me and she says, Dad, that was great. I really enjoyed spending time with you. And then she completely ignores everything I just said. Then that doesn't have any value for me. I mean, it has some value for me. I enjoy spending time with her too. But what I'm saying is that my goal is not just to spend time. My goal is that she would learn to manage her money wisely. If she turns around after that month, she says, wow, Dad, I really like those instructions you gave me. In fact, they're really beautifully written. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to write them on a poster. I'm going to put a frame around them and put them on my wall so all my friends can see your instructions for how to manage my money. And then she goes and starts writing checks for money she doesn't have. Then my goal has not been reached. Right? I don't want her just to revere my instructions. I don't want her just to look at what I taught her and say, well, that was great. I want her to put it into practice. And God's word is valuable as we put it into practice. It is serving a purpose in changing our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is given to us by God to make us more like him. And so it is not a picture to be looked at. It is not something to be prized at a distance. It is something to be lived out in our life and applied as we go through it. God's word is able to restore our souls, make us wise, bring us joy, and guide our path if we will submit to it. Many believers would say they believe God's word is perfect. They believe that it's pure and it's right and it's desirable, but then they don't spend any time in his word. Or when they do, they don't apply it to their lives. They don't try to change their lives to fit it. And then they're surprised when they don't seem to be experiencing all the things that it's promised here. They say, well, how come I'm not becoming more wise? How come I'm not learning to make better decisions? How come I'm missing the joy in my life that God's word promises? It's because you're not submitting yourself to the words. God's word is not just a prize to be admired from a distance. It is his word is to be applied and submitted to in our lives, and his spirit works in us to make us more like him. So God has given us his word to transform us. God has spoken to us. He's revealed himself to us through his word. And when God speaks, we should listen. Will you take up his word, and will you be transformed? Well, David doesn't just give us this in abstraction. He actually practices it here. And as he's gone through learning about God, as we get to verse 12 through 14, we see that David has a response to the things he's learned about God, to the things he's studied about God. And here is his response. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As David considers God's power and his glory revealed in the heavens, and as he considers God's holiness as he studies his word and God's perfect word, he realizes that he falls short. And in fact, that's what the Bible tells of all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is what is revealed as we look at God's glory, as we study his word. In fact, he realizes in this first verse that he is sinful in ways he's not even aware of. He says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. David realizes he falls short of God in ways that he hasn't even yet figured out, but he needs God's forgiveness even for those things. But then he goes on to say, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. He says, even I am tempted to do things that I already know are wrong, that you've been revealed in your word that are wrong. I am tempted to do those things. Protect me from those. Keep me back from those. And he goes on to say, then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David turns to God for forgiveness, and he recognizes that God is his rock, that he is dependable, that he can turn to him, and he recognizes that God is his redeemer. And in that final word of this psalm, we see a third way that God has revealed himself to us, because as we know now, God is the redeemer as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. We know he's the glorious creator of the heavens. We know he has given us his word, and now he has given us Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the redeemer. God has revealed his redemption of us. We're David and we fall short. Christ has redeemed us. Though God's holiness exposes our sin, Christ has paid the price for our sins and made us righteous in him. And because of Christ's redemption, we are indwelled with God's spirit, giving us insight into his word. So God has spoken and he has revealed his glory and his power in creation. He's revealed his holiness, instruction, and his word, and he has spoken in the person of Jesus Christ, who offers us forgiveness from sin and eternity with him. Christ is our redeemer. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but through Christ, we can know and follow God. Through Christ, we can have this great forgiveness that David is counting on. And so, God has spoken, and when God speaks, we should listen. This morning, are you listening to him? Have you seen the power and glory of God as revealed in all of creation? And have you wondered what that means for you? Have you heard God's word? Do you know that he has given you perfect guidance to a God-honoring life? Have you examined yourself, and have you found, just as David did, and just as we all must, that we fall short of the glory of God? If so, today is the day to take the next step in knowing God. By submitting your life to Christ, you can recognize his atonement for your sin, you can recognize he's paid the price for your sin, and you can commit your life to following him, and I invite you to do that today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this grace you've given us, God, the grace of just telling us about yourself. We recognize that your glory and your power are revealed in creation, that, God, we see that you, just the amazing power and sovereignty that you have, God. And we also, in studying your word, we see your holiness. We see that it is perfect. But, God, we see that we fall short. And so, God, we thank you for the grace offered to us and given to us in Jesus Christ. And, God, I pray that this morning, that each and every one of us can examine our lives and we can ask the question, have we submitted to you as the glorious and great Father? Have we submitted to your Son and his atonement for our sins? And have we committed our lives to him? And, God, I pray that any who have not done that would do so this morning. And each of us can be thankful for the grace that you've given us in revealing yourself to us. I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.